So, Father, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our midst. And take the things that we see here on the page and reveal yourself to us that we might know you better and become more like you. For your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. You know, it's we've been studying the book of Daniel over these last few months. How are we doing on the main objective here? Remember, the main objective is for each of us to get to know God a little bit better. How are we doing on that? Are you feel like you're getting a glimpse of who God is as we go through this? Yes? No? Are we awake this morning? Okay? All right? Okay? Good. Good. All right. You know, keep that question in front of you whenever you read the Bible. Am I getting to know God a little bit more? Because that's what we're doing this for, just to get to know Him. You know, the first week of this series, I reminded you that one of the common characteristics of all of the men and women in the Bible, the great men and women who followed God, was that they wanted to know Him more. No matter how much they knew about Him, they wanted to know more. For example, even Moses, who had seen God do some great things, remember, like the plagues in Egypt and walking through the Red Sea on dry land and seeing God provide for them in the wilderness, all that stuff that he saw, he still wanted to know God more. And after seeing a lot of that, he said this. He said, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you." See, even after Moses had seen all that he had seen, he wanted to know God some more. And he understood that as he saw God do things, as he saw God operating around him, he got to know God a little bit better. Of course, as you know, the same is true with us, right? See, as we see God work, we get to know who He is. And that's why we've entitled this series, "The God Who Is." Remember the very first week in chapter 1, we saw the God who is involved. God's doing things all around us. Then we saw in chapter 2 that our God is a God who reveals mysteries. He's speaking. Then remember, we saw in chapter 3 and then on into chapter 6, we saw that God is our deliverer. He's working on our behalf to set us free and to protect us and to help us out. And then we saw in chapter 4 that our God is sovereign. He's in charge of the whole thing. He's in charge of His whole universe. And where do we go after that? Chapter 5, we saw the God who is not mocked. And then finally, last week in chapter 7, we saw the God who is king forever. So we're getting a glimpse as to who our God is as we go through Daniel. This morning, I just want to look at one common theme in chapters 8 and chapter 10. So let's start in chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Like we've seen in a number of cases, Daniel 8 starts off again with a dream. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously." As you read on, you see the first thing that he saw in this dream was a ram. Look at verse 3. It says, "Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal." And as you read on, you see that this ram was exercising its power in all directions until a goat that was more powerful than the ram came up and engaged it. Pick it up in verse 5. It says, "While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming up from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing at the front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns, toward the four winds of heaven. And then it goes on in verse 9, says, and out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land, which is probably a reference to the land of Israel. Verse 10, it says, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Now, let me just stop there for a minute. As you read on to this and you understand what is being said here, we learn that, as in the other dreams that we've seen so far, this ram and this goat represent a couple of nations. And obviously the one is more powerful than the other and overcame the weaker nation. And also, like in the other dreams that we've seen so far, is God sends some means to interpret the dream. And that's what takes place in this one as well. Drop down to verse 16, and we see that God sends somebody to Daniel to interpret this dream for him. Verse 16. It says, I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. And then he said, The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. And in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressions have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue, and his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Another translation that says, and the saints. We looked at this last week. The saints are the people of God. Verse 25, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. And the visions of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Okay, let's review and see if we can piece together what we've seen here. Look back at verses 20 and 21. You remember it tells us there that the ram is the Medo-Persian Empire, and it would be overthrown by the Greek Empire, which is illustrated here or symbolized by the goat. And then it says the Greek Empire would be divided into four kingdoms, and then from those four kingdoms, there would be one king who would arise from one of those four kingdoms, and this particular king then would oppose God and persecute God's people. That's a summary of what we just read here. Now, Daniel had this dream somewhere around 530 BC. About 200 years later, some of the things that we just read about here, some of the events of this prophecy, were actually fulfilled. Now look at verses 20 and 21 again. Remember it said that in verse 21 that the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. In about 330 BC, Alexander the Great came in with his Grecian army and overthrew the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's the first thing that's mentioned here. About 7 years later, though, Alexander the Great died. And shortly after he died, his kingdom was divided up among four of his generals. And each of those generals, in essence, became a king of a separate empire. That's the division of the four horns that we see here in this section right here. One of those four generals who oversaw one of the kingdoms was a man named Seleucus. And Seleucus became the ruler of the northern part of the empire that ran kind of from Syria through Babylon. Seleucus became that king. Seleucus was actually the first of a large dynasty that lasted about 250 years. The seventh descendant in that dynasty was a man named Antiochus. Now go back to verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me for a minute. It says there in verse 11, it says, referring to this little horn, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Antiochus, again, is one of the descendants of the Seleucid dynasty. Antiochus, when he became king, had some problems with Israel. He didn't like the Jews for a number of different reasons. And so at one point, what Antiochus did was he led his army against Jerusalem. He had the high priest murdered. He outlawed the Jewish religion. And then he had a pig sacrificed on the altar in the temple, spread the blood of the pig all over the temple and all of the different things in the temple. And then he set up an altar to his god, who was Zeus, the Greek god Zeus, and basically took over the temple for Zeus. And if you know your history, you know this was the thing that set off the Maccabean revolt. So there's much of what Antiochus Epiphanes did in about 170-ish B.C. that fulfilled much of what we just read right here. It went right in along with this. But not everything was fulfilled in this man. For example, look at verse 17 again. It says in verse 17, right toward the end, it says, the vision pertains to the time of the end. Look at verse 19. It says, behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Now, obviously, Antiochus didn't fulfill that part because we know that whatever he did was not at the time of the end and was not the final indignation, because couple thousand years of history has gone on since then, so it didn't end back in this time. Also look at verse 25. It says, right toward the end of the verse, it says, he will even oppose the prince of princes. This could be translated prince of princes, or ruler of rulers, or lord of lords even. Who is the prince of princes, the lord of lords, the ruler of rulers? Who would that be? Yeah, it's referring to the Messiah. And we know that Antiochus didn't have any contact, at least directly, in opposing the Messiah. So there's something, obviously something more in view here than just what happened historically through Antiochus Epiphanes. Actually, what we see right here is something that you see often when you're dealing with prophetic literature. Let me take an aside and explain this for a minute. Because oftentimes what you see with prophetic literature is a situation where a prophecy is made and you see a near fulfillment of the prophecy, but then there is a future fulfillment. For example, in Isaiah chapter 7, there is a prophecy about a woman who would give a son, bear a son, and that son would be an illustration of the fact that God is with Israel in a very special way. And we know the prophecy. It says that a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That's in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, when you read on to Isaiah chapter 8, one of the things that you see is that there was a son who was born probably of the prophet Isaiah, which fulfilled that prophecy in some way in that time. But we also know when we read the New Testament that that wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. And in fact, we see in the Gospels that there would be one who would be born of a virgin who actually would be God with us, that being Jesus, the Messiah. So what you see in Isaiah chapter 8 is that prophecy or that baby that was born in Isaiah 8 is a type of God's fulfillment in latter days. Another example. In the book of Malachi, there's a prophecy that says that Elijah the prophet would come to the nation of Israel, says, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is talking about the end times. So it says that Elijah would come. About 450 years later, Jesus' disciples asked him about that prophecy. And they said, well, I thought that Elijah is supposed to come before you come back. And if you remember that in the Gospels, Jesus says, well, actually, Elijah is coming. But if you care to accept it, Elijah already has come. And he says that he's come in the form of who? John the Baptist. So Jesus said Elijah will come, but he already has come. So in some sense, John the Baptist was a type of the prophet who is going to come in the end times. And that's one of the things that I think we're seeing right here as well. In Daniel chapter 8, we have this prophecy of somebody who is going to come and do these things. And in history, there's this guy Antiochus who comes along and does a number of those things. But he's not the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. He is a type of a person who is going to come in the end times, who is going to fulfill this in a much greater way. And that person is one that we often refer to by a title, and that title is the Antichrist. So what we see here is a prophecy of the Antichrist, or the Antichrist. And you can read more about that in the book of Revelation. So that's the big picture of what's going on here in Daniel chapter 8. Now let's look at one thing we can learn about God in this. Go back to verse 11 again. It says of this little horn, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. Who's the commander of the host? It's referring to God, because it's talking about his temple and the sacrifices that were made to him. So this is talking about God. One of the things we learn about God right here is that he is the commander of the hosts. You know, one of the most common titles that's used of God in the Old Testament is Lord of Hosts. And the prophet Isaiah, that's used 62 times, that title. Jeremiah uses it 77 times. In the little book of Haggai, I think it only covers about a page and a half in most Bibles, Lord of Hosts is used 14 times. Zechariah uses it 53 times. Malachi, again, a short book, 24 times. So the Lord of Hosts is one of the key titles that is given to God in the Scriptures. So this morning, I want to remind you that our God is the Lord of Hosts. And that's the phrase I want to put in the blank this week. The God who is Lord of Hosts. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that he is Lord of Hosts? Well, one thing it means is that God is the commander of the angelic hosts. You know, host in general just means a whole lot of people, a whole lot of something. But most of the time when it's used in the Old Testament, and referred to often in the a few times in the New Testament as well, it's referring to the angelic hosts. For example, when you read through the Bible, you see that God is surrounded by an innumerable number of angels. It says in Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. We looked at that last week. He's the king. And his sovereignty rules over all. We saw that in chapter 4. He's in charge of the whole thing. And then it says, bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. So God has this host of angels who are out there to do his bidding, to do his will. Psalm 89, same thing. The heavens will praise your wonders, O God, O Lord. Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. So there's this assembly of holy ones who are around God. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? That phrase, sons of the mighty, is another reference to the angels. A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones. So there's this council of the angelic beings. And awesome above all those who are around him, they surround him. O Lord of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. In 1 Kings, the prophet Micaiah is speaking to one of the kings of Israel, and he says, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. So you get a picture of God, you also see the angelic hosts around him. This is a familiar one. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. They're appearing all over the place. And here, of course, at the birth of Jesus. And then as you look at the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5:11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. The word myriad there could technically be used to refer to the number 10,000, but it's probably more often used in a general sense, saying big number, lots of them, more than you can count. And that's the picture that's there. So, if you were to see God today, if you could see him in his heavenly realm, he would be surrounded probably by, I don't know, we don't have a number, but millions, maybe billions, I don't know, but the heavenly host, the angelic realm all around us. Now, what do these angels do? What do they do? Well, we see one thing in this passage. Look down at verse 16 again. It says, I heard the voice of a man called man between the banks of Uli, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. Gabriel is actually one of the only two angels of God's angels that we know by name. We'll see the other one here in a few minutes as we get into chapter 10. But Gabriel is one of the few that we know by name. And what was God asking him to do right here? He's asking him to give him some information. And that's one of the things that angels do. They bring information. Now, Gabriel did this another time. Where's Gabriel show up again? with Mary. Yeah, Luke chapter 1, Gabriel is sent by God to a virgin named Mary to give her some specific information. So one of the things that the angelic hosts do is they give information to God's people. But another thing that they do is that they fight God's battles in the heavenly realm. You know, verses that we looked at here this morning remind us of this, and it reminds us of the fact that there is conflict going on in the heavenly realm. It's the realm that we don't see. And there's conflict going on between God and his angels and Satan and his angels. For example, let's go back to verse 10 for a moment. Referring to this little horn here, it says, "And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down." Well, that's one of those passages when you read it, you say, what's that talking about? And I'm not sure anybody knows for sure exactly, but you get this sense that whatever is going on here on earth, involved with this prophecy, it's also impacting something in heaven. Dr. John Walvoord, who used to be a professor at Dallas Seminary, he's now in heaven observing this stuff, I guess. But when he was still on earth, made this comment on this passage. He said, probably the best explanation is that this prophecy relates to the persecution and destruction of the people of God with its defiance of the angelic hosts who are their protectors, including the power of God himself. So his point here is that what's going on here is not just a thing that's contained here on earth. So the Antichrist isn't just doing things that impact earth. There's also corresponding activity going on in the heavenly realm. And that's what we're reading about when we read this here in verse 10. Now, again, who are God's angels fighting against? Well, we get a picture, we get an inkling of that here in this passage when we look at verses 23 and 24. So look at that again, verse 23 and 24. It says, in the latter periods of their rule, when the transgressions have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. So this is this Antichrist figure. And it says, and his power will be mighty. But look at the next phrase. It says, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree, and so on. So where it says there, not by his own power, when you read that, you should ask a question. So if it's not by his power, whose power is it? Well, we get an answer to that question in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. So why don't you turn there? We'll come back here in a minute. But turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 says, and he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on, on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. We'll read this I'll read this to you in a few minutes, but if you go back to chapter 12, you see that the dragon is Satan. That's who the dragon is here. So let me read that again and just substitute that word. And Satan gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, or worshiped Satan, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? And it goes on and talks about what he was doing. So this one who is anti-Christ, this one who's being referred to here in the book of Daniel, gets his power from Satan and from Satan's forces. Back to Daniel. Now, you see another illustration of this same thing about this cosmic battle that's going on between God and his forces and Satan and his forces as you read on into chapter 10. And I just want to highlight that for you for a minute. Chapter 10 begins again with another vision. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. So this time, Daniel understood the message, and he didn't need an interpretation for that. But because he understood it, he was greatly troubled by it. And so as you read on, you see that for the next 3 weeks, he was fasting and praying, asking God to give him some clarification on the things that troubled him. And, of course, God did that. Eventually, he got an explanation of the things that troubled him. And let's read about that. Pick it up in verse 10. So after praying for 3 weeks, here's what happened. Verse 10 says, then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understands the words that I am about to tell you, and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this, and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. Okay, let me tell you what's going on here if you didn't pick it up. Here's what happened. Daniel gets the vision, then some things trouble him. And so he starts to pray to the Lord about this, wanting some further insight. And so God dispatches an angel to give him information, because again, that's one of the things that angels do. But as the angel starts to go to take this information to Daniel, some of the opposing forces stop him. And they're mentioned here, one of the head of the opposing forces is called the Prince of Persia, and he's got some other guys who came to join him called the Kings of Persia. And so they kept this one of God's angels from taking the message to Daniel. And they tied him up for 3 weeks until Michael, who's one of the chief angels, that's the other one whose name is listed in the Bible, he came, overpowered the bad guys, and set the angel free, who came to take the message to Daniel. That's basically what went on here. Then, afterwards, he went on to say this. Pick it up in verse 20. Then the angel said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what. I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. One of the things that you see here is that there's a lot of stuff going on out there that we are not aware of. But what you have right here is a situation where there is a war going on. And the war is taking place in the heavenly realms, but also here on the earthly realms. And sometimes one of the things that's happening is God's angels are trying to do things to influence things here. Satan's angels get in the way and try to oppose that. And battles go on back and forth, just like this. So there is warfare constantly going on in the heavenly realms. But one day, it's all going to come to an end. It's eventually going to come to a final confrontation. And just listen to part of that. Revelation 12 said there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, because great wrath, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." I think all that I just read there is future. See, right now Satan and his forces are kind of going all over the place, but one day there will be a battle that will throw them down to earth. They will no longer have access to heaven, and shortly thereafter the whole thing is going to come to an end, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire. So, what does all of that have to do with us today? Well, as most of you know, Ephesians chapter 6 gives us this reminder. It says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." You know, Paul's words right here remind us that we live life in two different realms. See, there is the realm of the flesh and blood, this realm, but there is also the spiritual realm. And there is stuff going on in the spiritual realm today that impacts us, just like there was stuff going on in the spiritual realm that impacted Daniel in his day. So what should we do about that? Well, I think the first thing we should do about that is be alert to it. You know, I went through all this stuff today just to give you a picture. There's stuff going on out there that we don't see, but we need to be alert to it. Apostle Peter, in his first letter, said, "Be of sober spirit. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." We need to be alert to it. So we need to be alert to the probability that there is stuff going on in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly realms around us, and some of that may impact us. Now, having said that, I think there are two extremes that we need to avoid. One extreme that I think we need to avoid is the extreme of thinking that there is a devil or a demon behind every single bush, and that everything that takes place in our life that's negative came about because of direct influence of Satan and one of his demons. You know, Satan is not responsible for everything that goes on in a negative way in our lives. So you don't want to give him too much credit. But the other extreme that you need to avoid is thinking that Satan and his demons aren't doing anything. Because even though they're not doing everything, they are doing some things. And we need to be alert to that possibility. You know, throughout the Lord's ministry on earth, Jesus was just very much aware of Satan's work all around him. And things aren't a whole lot different today. See, when Satan saw, when Jesus saw the people who were opposing him, he attributed that to the work of the enemy. You know, there was one point where he even called his enemies children of the devil. He said, "You're of your father, the devil." See, he saw Satan's work in the opposition. Remember, there was a time when he saw that Peter's own pride and self-centeredness came from Satan. He said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interests. You're setting your mind on man's interests." You know, Jesus was just aware of those things. He warned his disciples that the devil even had the ability to take the word of God and snatch it from somebody's mind so that it wouldn't bear fruit. We need to be aware of that. You know, a godly man named J. Oswald Sanders, a couple generations back, said throughout the Gospels, Jesus is seen occupied not so much with the wicked men and evil conditions he confronted as with the forces of evil behind them. And then as an example, he says, we see souls bound in sin. But our concern in prayer should be not only to pray for them, but also to pray against Satan, who holds them captive. Jesus dealt with the cause, not the effect. And if we are to pray effectively, we must follow the same pattern. I think that's a real good reminder. First thing we need to do is be alert, but I think the second thing we need to do is what's suggested right here, is that we need to pray. But when we pray, we should not just pray about things going on in the physical realm. We need to also be alert to pray concerning the whole angelic realm or the spiritual realm. And I think one way to do that is to recognize that the Lord to whom we pray is the Lord of hosts. And there are times in our praying that we should ask the Lord of hosts to marshal his forces where they are needed today. Think about this. Does it make any sense for Satan to be out there doing all the things that the Bible says that he's doing, and for the church to not pray against that? Does that make any sense? If you have any questions about it, it doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense at all. If he's out there doing things, we should be thinking about how to pray against what he is doing in that realm. You know, if we haven't prayed against Satan and his forces, say in the past week, I doubt that it's because he hasn't been doing anything in our spheres in the past week. It's probably because we just didn't even think to pray about that. One of the things that I wanted to remind you of this morning is that because our God is the Lord of hosts, he's involved in a battle that's going on in the angelic realm. One of the ways that we can be involved in that battle with him is through our prayers. We need to be alert, and we need to pray. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of strongholds. So I think God expects the people of the church in this age to be pouring prayer even into the work going on in the heavenly realms. And so I'd like to end our time by just doing that for a little bit. Let's just close in prayer. And this may be the first time you've ever thought about praying in this way, so I want to lead you a little bit. But what I want us to do in our closing prayer, just for a few minutes, is I want us to think about ways that Satan and his forces could be at work around you. And then to pray against that. To ask God to marshal whatever forces he marshals to deal with that, however he deals with it in that realm. And what I'll do is I'm just going to suggest some things about the way that Satan works. And then if something comes to mind, you pray it, okay? Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you first off this morning for giving us a little bit of glimpse of what's going on in your realm. It's amazing even to think about some of this stuff. Father, I want to thank you that you've got a plan in all this. You know where you're going. You know what you're doing. But Lord, I also don't want to just be oblivious to it. And we want to be sober and watchful. And we want to pray about this stuff as well. Father, one of the things that you've said in your word is that Satan is the tempter. And so we expect that he's tempting people around us and ourselves as well to sin. So friend, just if that brings anything to mind, temptations you face, temptations others face, pray that God would set up opposition to that in the spiritual realm. That whatever Satan is doing to tempt you or to tempt others, that God would marshal the forces to combat that. Pray about that for just for a few seconds. The Bible also reminds us that Satan is the accuser. Devil means slanderer. And he slanders us before God. And he slanders us before one another. And he even puts slanderous words on our mouths so we slander others. And if you can think of an area where Satan is getting a foothold, either in your life or in another person's life through accusing other believers or through slander, pray against that. And ask God to marshal whatever forces need to be marshaled to block Satan's work in that area, if that comes to mind. And right along with that, the Bible says that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. There may be some lies that Satan is foisting on you. And you need to recognize those and resist them. There may be people you know who have bought into Satan's lies. And pray that God would marshal whatever forces are necessary to block Satan's work where that comes to mind. The Bible reminds us that Satan creates problems in the church and that he infiltrates the church. Pray about that. That God would marshal whatever forces are necessary to block Satan's work in our church and in his church around the world. Pray about that for a few seconds. The Bible also says that Satan is able to thwart the work of ministry and cause ministries to be in vain. Just think about whatever ministries come to your mind and ask God to block that from happening in those ministries. Father, we just want to recognize this morning that you are the Lord of hosts. And that you have countless number of angels at your disposal. Thanks for giving us a glimpse of that today. Lord, we're reminded that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers and world forces of this darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Lord, we want to stand firm against those things. But we would acknowledge this morning that we can't combat those things in our own strength. We don't have what's going on out there, let alone how to oppose it. So we just want to let you know that we are depending on you to do your work, to combat those forces, to protect us, and to lead us to victory. And we lay all that in your hands, and we just thank you for allowing us to know that you've got it all under control. And we just worship you because of that.